Please take a seat. And grab your Bible and turn to page 775 to the book of Jonah. And we picked up the story last week where Jonah has just preached to the great wicked city of Nineveh 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people of Nineveh, you remember, they urgently repented. They cried out to God in prayer. They fasted. They turned from their evil way. And they said to each other, who knows, maybe, perhaps, God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. And we left it on a cliffhanger deliberately. So what happens to the city of Nineveh? Let's pick up the story from chapter 3, verse 10, page 775. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? That's why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you didn't labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Well, here we are in the final chapter of Jonah. You'll find a little insert on the inside of the notice sheet. Please do open that if that helps you. And you'll also see a printout of Jonah if you'd like to highlight or scribble anything on that as we go through. We've called the series The Reluctant Evangelist. It's all about this prophet, this guy Jonah, who doesn't want to go to the nations with the message of the gospel. He just doesn't want to go. And God does want him to go. And it comes to a climax here in chapter 4, and we discover the difference between God and Jonah that's been the clash all the way through. You see, God, as we've heard already in this service, God is a God of the nations. It's too small a thing that his Messiah, his servant, should just go to the peoples of Judah. But God says, I will make you as a light to the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. God wants people of every nation, everyone on the map, whatever color they were shaded, to come to know Jesus. And that includes the people of Nineveh, which is why Jonah got the call, go to Nineveh. And Jonah didn't want to go. And we've been following this story. If you've been here over the weeks, Jonah begins by running away in the opposite direction to a place called Tarshish. He tries to get there by boat. But the boat trip doesn't go very well because God sends a storm on the sea and the ship begins to break up and they find out that Jonah's responsible and they throw him overboard. And you might think that would be the end of Jonah, except, of course, we know the story. He gets swallowed by the famous fish and then vomited up on dry land, and then he has another go to Nineveh. This time he goes. He arrives at Nineveh. He announces this terrifying message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people believe God, they take God very seriously, they turn from their evil, they pray, they fast. who knows, God may turn and relent and turn. And verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, literally God turned from the disaster. They turned from their evil and God turned from his judgment and he did not do it. And Jonah is extremely upset about this. He's very, very angry. And he says, in effect, verse 2, I knew this would happen. I knew this is what would happen. And that's why I didn't want to go. I knew that you'd end up forgiving them, God. And that's why I didn't want to go. It's quite a surprise, isn't it? It's like a twist you get right at the end of the book. Because I don't know about you. I assumed maybe he was scared. You know, go to Nineveh, this great city where 120,000 people who don't know God, and it's a rising superpower, and he's a bit nervous. No thanks, I don't really want to do that kind of missionary job. No, it turns out it wasn't that he was afraid of failure, he was afraid of success. He didn't want to go as a missionary to Nineveh because he thought the mission might be successful, and then God would end up forgiving them, and that is not what Jonah wanted. Of course, he could predict it because he knew God's character. So chapter 4, verse 2, I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Well, of course he knew that because every Jewish person knew that. We heard in our first reading when Moses the prophet said to God, show me your glory. I want to see all of your glory. And God said, well, Moses, you can't actually see me because then you would die, because I'm too holy for you to look on. But here's the deal, Moses. You go into a cave in a mountain, and I'll cover my hand with a cave so you can't see anything, just to keep you safe. And then while you're in the cave, even though you can't see me, you can hear me, and I'll tell you about myself. I'll proclaim to you my name and my character. So Moses goes into the cave, God's hand over the entrance, and God passes by and proclaims, the Lord, a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Every Jewish person knew that. And in fact, I think it's probably the most quoted verse in the whole of the Bible. I have to check that, but it might well be. It's all over the Old Testament. So you find it quoted in the book of Numbers. Moses says it again. It's in Psalm 86. It's in Psalm 103. It's in Psalm 145, it's in Joel chapter 2, a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. Everyone knows this about God's character. It's a wonderful verse. God is gracious. It means he loves to give things that we do not deserve. God is merciful. It means he doesn't give us the punishment that we do deserve as wicked people. And God is a God who is slow to anger. Doesn't mean he never gets angry, but he's got a long fuse. He never flies off the handle. He's never just moody. We saw that, didn't we, with the city of Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. You know, there's a delay in God's anger. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But for Jonah, it is a terrible thing. Now, I love it when people read the Bible really well. I don't do it particularly well, but you know, some people have that gift of just, even as they read, you get the meaning and the expression. And one person who does this brilliantly is David Suchet, a.k.a. Poirot. And some of you may have come across his recording of the whole of the Bible. And I really recommend it. It's a wonderful thing just to have it on while you're ironing or on your way to work and just hearing lots and lots of the Bible read to you really, really well. And one of the skills of reading something well is to put into your voice the inflection that gives the meaning. I remember at school finding that with Shakespeare. I tried to read Shakespeare, I couldn't make head nor tail of it. But I go to see Shakespeare done well, and even by the way that they said the lines, you could tell whether they were happy or sad or angry or whatever. Now, I was trying to help a bunch of people who were reading scripture in public, doing readings, to do it better. And we had a little workshop a few years ago. And as an exercise, I got people to try to read the same verse in different tones of voice. So can you read such and such a verse angrily? Or can you read it happily? And the idea, of course, is to read happy verses happily an angry verse. It's angry. But just as, an exercise, I got people to read John chapter 3, verse 16, angrily. Now, you may not know, but John 3:16 is one of the most famous verses in the Bible. It says that God loved the world so much that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a wonderful verse. And then you try and say it angrily. I'm a bit embarrassed about doing this now because I'm not an actor, but something like, God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, that whoever believes in it, I mean, it just sounds weird, doesn't it, and awkward. But that is a bit how you need to read Jonah chapter 4, verse 2. It's a beautiful verse read angrily. Jonah prayed to the Lord and said, I knew this would happen. That's why I ran away, Lord. I knew that you are a gracious God, merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster. It's just typical of you, Lord, always having mercy on people that you ought to be destroying. Typical of you. And Jonah is very, very upset about it. And it's a stark thing, and we want to laugh at Jonah and think what a ridiculous guy he is, and he is a bit ridiculous. But as we delve a bit more into it, I wonder whether we can begin to understand why it sticks in the teeth. Now, we know that Jonah was a prophet at the time of King Jeroboam II. He pops up in the book of 2 Kings, the history books. And in the time of King Jeroboam II, Israel, well, it had quite a rough time over the preceding years. And politically, militarily, it had been a bit up and down. So on the borders, there had been attacks and raids, and foreign powers had come in and stolen stuff from them. They lost some of their territory. And under the preaching of Jonah, we read, actually they had a little bit of success in re-establishing the borders and getting some of their lands back. But it was still a bit precarious. And just across the border, up to the northeast, was a country called Assyria, and that had been very, very powerful, and it was in a stage of being having a bit of a hard time itself, but then on the ascendancy again. And if you fast forward, Assyria became a superpower. In fact, it became the superpower that would later wipe Israel off the map. If you want to have a picture, as I said last week, of how powerful they were, just go to the British Museum and look at some of the friezes in the Assyria room. And you can see this enormous army and how they used to take and conquer cities. In fact, last week someone told me that there was one frieze, a Syrian frieze, that was in a boarding school in England in the kids' common room next to the dartboard. And people were throwing darts at it. And no one even realised it was an Assyrian frieze. I mean, I think it's pretty obvious, wouldn't you think? This amazing stone carving that looks very, very old. But no one knew. They were just throwing darts at it. And then they had a new school governor. And she said, that's an Assyrian frieze, that is. I said, don't be ridiculous. And she got it valued, and it was worth £9 million. And it's now in the British Museum. So do go and check it out. But they became a huge superpower. And maybe Jonah, he's just conscious of the political situation. And he doesn't particularly want God to have mercy on a rising superpower that's about to be his nation's enemy. I don't particularly get that because I don't really have any political enemies. But I guess that's probably just because I live at an unusual time in an unusual place. So, for example, I can imagine I might be reluctant if I was around in 1930s Poland and told to take the gospel to this rising power of Nazism in Germany. Maybe I'm not so keen that God would have mercy on them as I see the threat looming. Maybe if I was in China around the time of the Second World War, I might be a bit reluctant if you'd called me to be a missionary to Japan. Maybe if I was a Tutsi in Rwanda, I might be a bit reluctant if you'd ask me to take the gospel to the Hutu tribe after the genocide. And actually, if you think about it, you can think of similar situations today. Maybe if I was a survivor of the Grenfell Tower fire, I might be reluctant to take the gospel to the town councillors or the housing association chiefs or whoever they're most angry with. You can conceive of situations where you don't want God to be kind to your enemy. And actually, it's quite annoying if God is kinder to someone than you want him to be. I knew this would happen, Jenny. I knew this would happen. There you go, always forgiving guilty people. Maybe he was politically aware. Maybe we're just conscious of those sort of situations in our world. I was trying to think what would be the equivalent for the average Brit. And I think probably it's the Muslim. I think that's probably the equivalent. So in some Christian circles, the primary category of thinking of Muslims is as enemies and invaders, and we'd rather they went away, and we're threatened by them, and we don't want them here. Rather than thinking of them as people that God made, who are a mission field, who need the gospel of the Lord Jesus. I'm not making a particular comment about immigration policy. There's all sorts of factors that go into that. But just our attitude towards Muslim people, particularly after the attacks, I guess, is please go away. Maybe a little bit of a Jonah attitude there. So maybe he's just politically clued up. Or maybe he's morally clued up. So here's the problem. Nineveh actually was a wicked place. And God really ought to have destroyed them. But instead, they repent, and God lets them off. And it might be that Jonah has a finely tuned moral sense, and he just can't stomach that. Well, we heard in chapter 1, verse 2, Nineveh, that great city, their evil has come up before me. So the news of their atrocities and their behavior has reached heaven. It's an absolute stink, the way that the Ninevites behave. And they know that. So in chapter 3, when Jonah announces that God's coming judgment, the king issues a decree. And the king says, we looked at last week, chapter 3, verse 8, let everyone turn from his evil way. So it's pretty self-aware, isn't it? The king knows that they're an evil society. And he hears of God's judgment. He goes, oh, God's probably judging us because we're so evil. And we're so violent. So everyone, maybe we should stop being so evil and so violent. So they own up to it. They are a wicked people. And yet they repent. And God repents. God turns from his anger, even as they turn from their sin. Incidentally, just as an aside, I love this. Great comfort to me that real rotters in the Bible are frequently the people who are examples of salvation. If the Bible was full of, you know, heroes who are pretty excellent, and then God says, okay, you can be my friend, that wouldn't give me much comfort as a morally failed person. But actually, in the Bible, I find always it's the absolute rotters that God has. So King David, an adulterer and a murderer. The Apostle Paul, a persecutor. He persecuted Christians, a violent man, a blasphemer. And the people of Nineveh, a great wicked city. They're the examples, and God has mercy on them. But maybe Jonah's got a problem with that. He says, look, God, it's not right that you should acquit people who are guilty. Why do you let them off so quickly? There ought to be a punishment for what they've done. Now, I just want to say a couple of things in reply to that. And the first one is that Jonah is not the whole story. And it's not actually even the whole of the story about Nineveh. This is a good Bible trivial pursuit moment. Nerdy fact. There are two books in the Bible about Nineveh. One is the prophet Jonah. The second is the prophet Nahum. Both oracles about this same city. Trivia fact, they both end with a rhetorical question. And they both contain an allusion to Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Jonah gets the good bit of it. God is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. And Nahum has the negative bit of it. The Lord is slow to anger, but he will by no means clear the guilty. So Jonah's not the whole story. Actually, God does in the end become angry. God is a God of judgment. He is a God who rights wrongs. He is a God who's willing to roll up his sleeves and go in for a fight. And in Nahum, Nineveh gets its comeuppance a generation or two later. But in Jonah, it gets his mercy. So you get both in the Bible. But we still haven't quite resolved it, because the question is, well, how can you show mercy to people that you should have shown judgment? Why isn't it Nahum every time? How can there be sometimes mercy and grace? And at this stage in Bible history, they don't really know the answer. The answer comes much later as the Lord Jesus goes to his death on the cross. And we see on the cross God's absolute commitment to justice, that evil must be punished, at the same time as God's absolute commitment of love to show mercy and grace. And as Jesus dies on the cross as a substitute for sinners, we see God punishes evil, and at the same time he's able to save those who turn to him. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Jonah didn't know that. Maybe he's just got a finely tuned moral sense. Or maybe, but actually no. Because as we read on, it turns out that Jonah's reasons for resisting evangelism, for as much as they might sound principled and high-minded, are actually quite selfish and quite petty. And this is the second and final twist of the chapter. I actually find this a very, very amusing passage, and I think we're supposed to. So Jonah is very, very angry about Nineveh being spared. In fact, he's angry enough to die. Please take my life from me. And the Lord says, verse 4, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Which is an excellent challenge. He's basically saying, Jonah, are you sure you're not getting things slightly out of proportion? And then we read on, and get ready to smart, because it's hilarious, really. So, verse 5, Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade until he should see what would become of the city. Okay, so what Jonah's done is he's gone out and he's found an excellent place with a view across the valley or whatever, so that he can watch Armageddon. He's got an Armageddon dress circle seat. He wants to watch the fire come from heaven when God destroys Nineveh. Except that God's already told Jonah that he's not going to destroy Nineveh because he's had mercy on them. And Jonah knows that, but he's in such a sulk, he can't come to terms with the fact. So he just goes and sits there hoping that God might still nuke them. And he sits there in his booth. Now, verse 6, the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. Now, this is the same verb that we've had already in the book. In chapter 1, verse 17, God appointed a fish. So on the cast of characters that God uses in this book, we've got a fish, a plant, a worm, and a wind. And God uses all of them in his sovereign control of the world to teach Jonah. The fish is a great rescue for Jonah. The plant is also a great rescue for Jonah. Verse 6, it saves him from sunburn. Now, if you've got a hairstyle similar to mine, you'll know that if you're out for the day without a hat, then it turns out to be unexpectedly sunny. This is a problem. And Jonah, because of God's kindness, gets this super fast-growing plant. I think bamboo is pretty quick, isn't it? But this is even faster than that. It's under God's miraculous control, and there he is, a shade. And Jonah is exceedingly glad because of the plant. I mean, no wonder, it's pretty kind, isn't it? It's quite cool, instead of a sun hat, to have a super fast growing plant. But, verse 7, when the dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant. So this is a supernatural plant, now a special worm on a divine mission. God's saying to the worm, worm, go and eat that plant. And the worm ravages the plant and it withers. And then verse 8, when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die and said, it's better for me to die than to live. And God said the same question, Jonah, are you sure that you're not overreacting slightly? I mean, it's a ridiculous story, isn't it? Because all Jonah has to do is move. I mean, for goodness sake, Jonah, this is a stupid place to sit anyway, because you're only sitting there to watch the destruction of the city. That isn't going to happen. And it's sunny, and you haven't got a hat. So just go inside. Go home. Get out the sun. And instead, he just sits there, and he sulks and says, I want to die. And at this point, we realize that for Jonah, his real reasons not to want to share the gospel aren't political or moral. They're just revolving around his small, petty, selfish little world. Jonah, what is the thing that makes you very, very happy? A plant. What is the thing that makes you very, very angry? A bit of sunshine when I didn't bring my tan lotion. Jonah, this is pretty petty. And then at the end of the book, we get a compare and contrast. I've written it down in a table there on the handout, but you'll see it in verse 10 and 11. Here's the question, Jonah, do you do well to be angry? Yes, I jolly well do. I'm angry enough to die, says Jonah. And the Lord said, look, you pity a plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And shouldn't I pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 people who don't know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Jonah, what do you care about? Let's think. You care about a plant. I care about 120,000 people. If you can't work out which of those two things is more valuable, then you have seriously deficient moral judgment. It's obvious, isn't it? I mean, it's obvious. A plant is a stupidly small thing to care about compared with thousands and thousands of people who are heading for destruction. This plant, I mean, Jonah didn't work for it. It just appeared, just grew one day. But by implication, these people, God made them. They are in his image. He is their creator. The plant, it was just a here today, gone tomorrow thing, just here for a brief moment. But these people, they face an eternity. Jonah, let's compare our priorities. What makes you happy? What makes me happy? We're told in the New Testament that God is very, very happy when one person repents and turns back to him. That is enough, Jesus says, to get a party started in heaven. One sinner who repents. Can you imagine the size of the party at the time of the mission to Nineveh? 120,000 people. That is a big party. And God says, that makes me very, very happy. What makes you happy, Jonah? Oh, right, sunshade, right. What makes God angry? Evil, people who refuse to turn to him, who defy him, who fail to love him and fail to love each other. That upsets God. What upsets you, Jonah? Oh, right, sunshine. Yeah. Jonah, which one of us do you think has got our priorities straight? See, Jonah doesn't want to go to Nineveh. He doesn't want to go to his enemies. But actually, it's because he can't be stuffed to do it. Because his world revolves around stupid things. And I think that the reason we sort of laugh, but then we don't laugh, because we realise, well, Jonah is a bit like us. We don't really want to go. One of the reasons that Grace Church is here in Greenwich is because there are people in Greenwich who do not know the Lord God. God is gracious and merciful, but they don't know that. And they're heading for destruction, just like Nineveh was, 40 days. We don't know how long here in Greenwich, but they're heading for destruction. And we've got a message that can save them. So why don't we tell people? It's worth reflecting on, isn't it? Why is it? It might be for some of us that there are people who we think of as our enemies. Maybe there's people that you dislike and you don't want to tell them. I guess for some of us that's possible. Maybe there's a particular community that we dislike. The Islamic community, maybe the gay community. You'll see that there's rainbow flags all over Greenwich as it's the beginning of Pride Week here. Maybe they're the no-go people. Maybe people we think are morally inferior. I hope not. We'd be hypocrites, wouldn't we, if we thought that? Just like Jonah, we're people who needed rescuing ourselves. So that would be hypocrisy to deny it to somebody else. But I suspect for most of us, the reason we don't want to go is because we can't really be bothered. Because our life is consumed with little things. What makes you really, really happy? 3 green lights in a row on the Mile End Road? Yes. What makes you angry enough to die? Oh, it rains and I didn't bring an umbrella. I mean, just stupidly small things. And God says, look, Let me tell you my priorities and let's compare. And who do you think's got it right? These questions are quite haunting, aren't they? Jane, are you really right to be in such a mood? I absolutely am, angry enough to die. He says to me like, Jane, you know, chill out. Are you really right to be as upset as you are about some very, very small thing in your life? And, verse 11, what about me, says God? Am I wrong to care about the things I care about? All of those people and all of those cows. It's interesting, isn't it, that Jonah has a holistic view that God saves people, and by saving people, he saves the whole of the world, the cattle included. That's what I care about. What do you care about? There's great opportunities, I think, in Greenwich coming up. So next weekend, for example, I think it's an excellent opportunity. Saturday, fun in the park. Sunday, guest service. William's a great speaker. It's his first visit to us. It'd be an excellent opportunity. I've actually heard the talk already that we've asked him to give. It's a cracking talk. The week after, David Cook, I think one of the best evangelists in the English-speaking world, and he's coming to Grace Church Greenwich. It's amazing we've got him. Great opportunity. Fantastic speaker. There might be people that you don't want to invite because you hate them. Maybe. So some of us, I hope not. But there's probably people that we might not invite because we can't be bothered. And that would be such a shame, wouldn't it? So I hope we're rebuked by Jonah. And I hope we will heed the word and go on mission. Why not take an absolute stack of flies? They're going to be pulped next week. They're no use next week. Take a whole load. Why not fly your streak? You could just put them through the letterbox. You could do what Paul Holloway persuaded me to do, which was let's go down the street and actually lock on the doors, which scared me. But actually, people are surprisingly nice. Oh, hi. Oh, we're just doing an event in the park next week. Would you like to come? It's for our church. It's putting on all sorts of kids' activities. Oh, thanks very much. You know, mostly they don't get that angry. They're just cheery. Or you could, if you're scared to do that, just take it through the letterbox. Why not think of who you could invite amongst your neighbours or friends? But don't let I was too busy with getting a new umbrella or a new hat. Or the thing that made me really happy this week was that there's a new thing on Netflix. Or, you know, the small, small things that make our lives go round. Compare them with the big, big things that make God's world go round. 120,000 people, there's more than that, aren't there, in the Greenwich area? That's what God cares about. Well, there's a question. I mean, it's probably too embarrassing, isn't it, for us to speak about over coffee because it gets to us so deeply. But here's the question. What do we care about more than saving people from destruction? If you're like me, you're slightly ashamed of the answer. But at least ask yourself that question.